Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me to chapter 11 of the strange book of Ecclesiastes. One more week after today. It's a strange book, isn't it? If you're here as a visitor or hadn't been back in a while, I think we found it strange, and be assured that the one through whom the Spirit transmitted this book, we think he found it strange too. He seems to be kind of out loud working through some of his own questions before us, all kind of questions. He's the word that's kind of crucial, just by kind of, if you will, way of review, we read it, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Vanity, that word shows up, the Hebrew word shows up 38 times in the book. And it's really hard to translate. Sometimes vanity is probably not the best, the one that fits the situation the best always. Meaninglessness, absurdity, uselessness, all is useless. Transience is sometimes the idea that it's like poof. In fact, the word that Hebel, for all those of you who want a little Hebrew, that word actually can mean just kind of like a breath, a poof. The idea is that when he says, this can't be grasped, this can't be grasped. You can't get your hands around it, your arms around it. It's a mist. Let's ask the one who can get his arms, we sang it a moment ago, didn't we, around us and hold us fast to lead us into his word, which is profitable. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we would profit. And what profit would there be but to find the treasure who is Christ? So we ask you for that. We'd trade away everything else. We'd give up everything else. We'd ask you by your Spirit just for the next few minutes that we'd give up everything else to have Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. I'm sorry, I don't usually interrupt the reading of the word, but 2 weeks ago this afternoon, I was sitting in my living room, and this is true, I was reading this passage. Lisa was on the sofa, I was in my reading this passage chair, and I don't know exactly what verse I was on. I had a stack of commentary. Hold on. Boom! The whole house shook. I said, it's in the attic. She said, no, it's outside. I continue with the reading of God's word. If a tree falls, a tree fell on our house. Tree fell on the house. As we read, I'm not taking that as a particular sign. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. And he who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This is God's word, and He does bless it to His people. He will this morning. Count on it. We're going to look at three points. Take risk, take pleasure, and take cover. All right? Take risk, take pleasure, and take cover. You know, what's this deal, cast your bread upon the waters? What's this about? Wet bread. You get kind of a picture of that. I don't know. The bread, maybe if they were talking about that flat stuff, it would have floated like a dish or something. But what does it mean? What are you doing when you're casting bread on the water? It makes me think of feeding ducks. There are two trains of thought on this, and you can choose the one you like. One is, and this is a familiar one, that it's talking about generosity, that give stuff away, charity, if you will, that be generous. That was especially a popular reading among the ancients. If you give away stuff, it come back to you. Throw it out in water, it'll wash back up to you. Verse 2, if you want to like to let Scripture interpret Scripture, kind of seems to confirm that. Give it to 7, give it to 8, you know, just give. You don't know what's going to happen next anyway with all that stuff you keep. So generosity, charity. Some, however, see it as a picture of how big business was done in the day. If you were going to do big business in the day, you put your stuff out on the water, your bread. You know, maybe that was the same sort of metaphor we use about money. So it said, put your money out to sea, that is to send it out on the ships. This is the way it was done. You put your goods out, people that did the big business sent their goods out, and it'd be months and months, maybe a couple of years before the profit would come back. That, by the way, that reading is, if you will, corroborated by verse 6, where he says, you know, sow in the morning, sow in the evening. You don't know when it's going to sow, so invest. And either way, or perhaps it's both. The issue there is, it's all right not to know what's going to happen. You might give your money to a charity that doesn't handle it well. We see that happen all the time. Scandals among charities. Or you may invest. It looks like a great investment, and it go down the drain. The point is do something. It's perfectly fine. You can't win if you don't play, is kind of the picture. So go ahead and involve yourself in this life under the sun. You don't have to know everything. It's out of your control anyway. If he's not who he says he is, you can't count on anything. Before I met Lisa, I had been out of college a couple of years, and I had been given great advice that I needed to quit renting and buy. You hear that probably still, you know. You need to, and I had one particular uncle who was always all over me, you know, to put some money aside. And so I thought, okay, I'm gonna start looking. And so for a couple of springs, I went looking for a house. I wanted perfect. It had to be the right distance from work. The interest rates had to be just right. Everything about the house. Guess what? That house didn't exist. And for 2 years, I just didn't do anything. It took me getting converted, and that's another story I won't go into, to have enough confidence to know that I didn't have to know everything. So I got converted, bought a really imperfect house, a bad house. I think two houses down, there was a crack house. It was a bad house. Lisa will tell you. She married me a couple of years later, 3 years later anyway, moved into that bad house. She'll tell you, it didn't have any closets. My stuff was in that one. And no laundry facilities. It was a bad house. That's all right. We sold it a few months later and squandered all our money going to seminary. So the point is just, you don't have to, it doesn't have to all be lined up, says our teacher, preacher, professor, Kohelet is the fancy name, the original name. He says you don't have to know everything. You can do some things. Kevin DeYoung, pastor, preacher, writer, has written a book, Just Do Something. You can borrow my copy if you'll read it. Just Do Something, a liberating approach to finding God's will, or How to make a decision without dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, casting lots, liver shivers, writing in the sky, etc. Just do something. He says, you know, if there really is a perfect will of God, how come everybody looking for it stays so anxious all the time? If there really is a perfect will of God, he says, why does it seem that everyone looking for God's will is in such bondage and confusion? So he says, and I'd lift a quote, he says, so go marry someone, provided you're equally yoked, that is, you're believers, both believers or not, but and you actually like being with each other. That's a lot simpler than 29 e-harmonies, isn't it? So marry someone. Get a job, provided it's not wicked. Go live somewhere in something with somebody or nobody. But put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and the perfectionism and the preoccupation with the future and for, and he uses this advisedly and on purpose, not in vain, and for God's sake, start making some decisions in your life. Don't wait for the liver shiver. If you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something. All right? That's about as quick a first point as I think you've ever heard from me. That's point one. Take risks. That's here. Light is sweet. It's a mixed metaphor if I ever saw one. It's like you can taste the light. And you'll feel that way the next time the sun comes out in the upstate, won't you? You're going to taste that stuff out there. And you'll be like the daffodils, kind of sticking your tongue out, just trying to get some of it. There is a condition, what is it, synesthesia? Anybody here synesthetic? I see that hand. There's this condition or this syndrome or this phenomenon, I guess is the word, so that some people can taste colors or they can see things that, you know, you can see a smell or taste a color. Well, that's kind of what the writer here says, is that light is so sweet, it just, you can taste it. How many of you traveled more than 10 miles to be with people during the solar eclipse? Some of you just did it in the front yard. We had people from Georgia come up and party in our parking lot, and I joined them, as several of us did. And it was quite the event, wasn't it? The total eclipse of the sun. But you know, I kind of don't get it. It seems like to me there's a total eclipse of the sun every night. You know? It's gone. Every night, the horizon pops up and takes it away, and then the next morning, wow, it's better than that ring and that diamond. I mean, it's the whole sun, and it's different every morning. Imagine, just think about it, if that only happened once, maybe if you live a long time, twice in your lifetime. If once in your lifetime, or maybe if you got on an airplane, you could go somewhere and see another one. But once in your lifetime, there was going to be a sunrise. Or once in your lifetime, you were going to get to see the total eclipse of the sun behind the earth. What would you do? Well, the writer here says, taste it. When it comes up, taste it. He says, because there are going to be hard days. It's going to rain in the upstate for days. But there are going to be hard days in your life. So when there's light is there, taste it, it's sweet. Walk. And then he says, look at verse 9, the first part of it. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. You know, this verse is not supposed to be in the Bible. Don't you think? Have you got a pencil? You know, it's not supposed to be in the Bible. One of my favorite sources, one of my favorite blog sites, has an article that I read not too long ago. Don't follow your heart. Walk in the ways of your heart. He says, don't follow your heart, says, again, I go to this site all the time. I quote people on this site often, positively. He says, and I'm quoting, follow your heart. The follow your heart creed certainly isn't found in the Bible. We found it. We found it, didn't we? It's in Ecclesiastes. I told you it's a strange book. It's a strange book. And the writer says, I think without any irony here, I don't think he's being ironic. He says, follow your heart. The writer here reminds us from the scriptures, you know, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false slander. Yet here we go, and this preacher-teacher guy throws this in, follow your heart. What do you... Walk in the ways of your heart. Since we know Scripture does not contradict itself, okay, back to principles, we know that it's a whole and it interprets itself. What's he saying here? What's the point when he says, walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes? He's at least saying, pay attention to your heart. That the answer to the deceitful heart that's above all things deceitful, and from the heart that from which come evil thoughts, the answer to that isn't to attempt a life without desire. The answer to my heart's problem under the sun isn't to try not to have a heart. That's Buddhism, not Christianity. The idea that you have no pleasure, you have no heart. This whole book has been to help us kind of get perspective. What is it like? What does it feel like to live under the sun? So he's not saying abandon what you see with your eyes or abandon what you want with your heart. He's put eternity in our hearts, he says. That's not the idea. The whole book has been about getting a perspective for what we do under the sun to get out from under that mere perspective and see what the rest of it is. So the point is, as you acknowledge your heart's desires, you pay attention to that, you understand that how you feel and what you want, or to use a current expression, how you're oriented, isn't the whole story of who you are before this God. That's not the whole story. You're not going to deal with it by denying that you're a person that has desires, but you don't deal with it by just... So it's not no desires, but it's also realizing that these feelings that I have, these wants that I have, this eye direction that I have is not all that there is. It tells me something, but it doesn't tell me what I am or who I am. What does it tell me? What do my desires tell me? They tell me I want something, don't they? I want something. And I want something, and nothing satisfying it. Nothing that I have found satisfies what I want. C.S. Lewis famously says, this gets quoted all the time, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is I was made for another world. But understand that by acknowledging my desires and the direction that my eyes tend to go, if I recognize that the one who made me and gives ultimate gifts is the one who has given me the temporary gifts along the way as well, this good God who has laid down good boundaries and set out good directions His word is pure. If light is pure, it sounds like His word is pure. It's like honey to your lips. That this God who leads us home gives us good gifts that are commensurate, that fit what He's like. Back to C.S. Lewis, if you will. You're familiar with the Screwtape letters, where the senior devil Screwtape is, how shall we say it, discipling, mentoring. The junior devil, nephew I think it is, Wormwood. And he's kind of complaining about God, the enemy, and helping Wormwood know how to deal with the likes of us. And I quote now, Screwtape says, he's speaking of whom he calls the enemy, whom we call the Lord God. He said, he's a heathenist at heart. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding it in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us. We fight under cruel disadvantages. Nothing is naturally on our side. So what the preacher in Ecclesiastes says is, don't get confused by the twisting. Don't let the twisting confuse you. And so the implication is this: fight what you know is contrary to the will of God. Fight it. But don't fight it by trying not to have any desires. Fight it by pursuing legitimate desires. It's as Screwtape complained. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding it in the least. So, enjoy legitimate pleasures. Second way to fight is when abiding inclinations and temptations continue to harass you and pull you away from the light. Call it what it is. Suffering. Suffering. Your resistance to the darkness, your resistance to the things that hang on and hang in with you, your resistance to that, it is hard, isn't it? So call it what it is. Call it suffering. To resist temptation is to suffer, and to suffer for Christ is noble. In this life, it's the most noble calling there is. This time Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, you know, Frodo was given that, you know, that ring, that dangerous, precious ring, and you remember what it does? It's a constant temptation, constantly dragging him. It did Uncle Bilbo, and now it does him. It was an intergenerational family sin, if you will, or temptation. Temptation that was handed along to a generational family suffering that was given to Frodo. Do you remember? And so Frodo says to Gandalf, he says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. You got anything like that? You got any preciouses? You know, you got any rings? Things that grab hold of you and orient you away? You got some of that? So Frodo's right with you. He said, I wish it never come to me. Wish none of this had ever happened. And here's what Gandalf says. So do all who live in such times. But it's not for them to decide. We all have to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. So what to do with the what that's given to us. There are other forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the will of evil. Bilbo, Uncle Bilbo, was meant to find the ring, in which case you were meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought. Do you understand that the thing that you wrestle with, it may be something you got from your family, your Uncle Bilbo. Maybe it's genes, maybe it's behavior, maybe it's patterns, maybe it's something that seems like it just happens all the way through the family. And you say, I don't want this. Why has it come to me? And what God's Word says, Gandalf is right. Well, it has. The tree has fallen and there it lies. And that is an encouraging thought. So you're not doomed. You're not doomed by that suffering. That suffering is doomed. The ring is doomed. Whatever that is you've got will not last. It may last the whole time you're under the sun, but it's not going to last after that. It's gone, gone, gone. So, again, take risks, and in this life, go to this Christ and get the pleasures He gives. Take His pleasure. Take cover. Rejoice. Verse 9. God will bring you into judgment. How's that? Is that a non sequitur or not? How many of you say that often? He says, rejoice. God will bring you into judgment. You know, everybody wants judgment. I mean, everybody wants there to be judgment. Now, we Christians are often criticized for being judgmental, and we can be prideful by the things that don't bother our souls. But everybody wants there to be a reckoning. Nobody watches the news and says, it doesn't matter. Now, different people will have different answers. You know, the law and order crowd will judge the live and let live crowd. The lock 'em up crowd will judge the legalize everything crowd. But everybody judges. There's not anybody that's not judging somebody. I'm not naming names. I don't know who we are. I hope we've got some of everybody in here. We need to, don't we? That'll keep us humble and help us think. But there's not anybody that doesn't judge. I don't watch this television show, but I was looking at my important news feed the other day, and I found out that is it rhyme with Larry? That somebody, Ari, dumped Becca for Lauren. There's some of you who watch The Bachelor. Apparently, according to, I don't know, was it the Washington Post or the New York Times, everybody watches it. So the rest of you were able to keep your faces stoic. But apparently there are billboards up. Anti-Ari, I haven't seen it, so I don't know how you pronounce it, but I just read about it. So, anti-Ari billboards popping up because the way he heartlessly, everybody wants, the point being, everybody wants, there's nobody that doesn't want judgment. And the reading in the, anybody read the Hedgehog Review? This one I do watch, I read. Hedgehog Review put up the University of Virginia Institute for Advanced Studies and Culture, and they read an article on the strange persistence of guilt, and that all the modernist solutions to guilt just don't help. The psychologizing them doesn't work. The saying that there's no such thing as right and wrong, that doesn't work. That, in fact, the article says that the rising quotient of guilt in our society and of blame shifting and accusing, the rising tide of that, in some ways, it's counterintuitive to the modernist, is that the more modern, the more we know and the more we can do, rather than solving our guilt problem, it exacerbates it. And it does that because now that we know what's going on everywhere and we can do something about everything, everything we don't do, we're guilty of. If you know somebody is starving in South Asia, you can text all your money to them today. If there's a problem anywhere in the world, there's a way for you to give up all your resources. So how much do you give up? How much is enough? How much? When have you solved your conscience's problem? And the same thing goes with medical technologies and all other kind of technologies. The fact is, the more we can do and the more we know, the guilt piles up. They call it the infinite extensibility of guilt. But here's the good news from God's Word. God will bring you into judgment. You see, the good news is everybody wants judgment. Everybody wants the hammer to come down on somebody. But the good news for God's people is that He is the judge. That Jesus Christ, the Savior, is the judge. If you are under Him, the fix is in. And what this does for us, it means that we no longer have to deny our guilt. It means we get to let our hearts open our hearts to ourselves and be honest with what our real struggles are. And then when we're with fellow strugglers, we get to help. We can deal with the struggles that they really have. We don't have to we don't talk about that. We get to deal with the things that are really there. Because the one who is our judge, He already knows you. He already knows you. He knows it. And guess what? He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Let's pray. Under the sun You hold us. When stars and suns and everything else is, whatever you're going to do with it, melt it and renew it without any flaw or nothing broken anymore. When You've done that and everything has lasted for 10,000 times 10,000 years, You'll still be holding us fast. That's why Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that your joy may, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." So, fill us now, Father. We come to this table now, and we ask You at this table to give us what we need, as long as we're under the sun, to bring us home. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If the elders will join Pastor Dave at the table, please.
The good news is oftentimes hard to believe because it seems too good to be true. And that's what the table reminds us of, that He who spared not His own Son